Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you again. We never need an excuse to come and see this part of our lovely family and spend a day with them, which we're going to do today. So we're delighted about that. But we also consider all of you as part of our extended family, I think, very much ever since Bev and Bart came and started to work here with you. We sense that you are part of our family too, so it's great to be with you on this day as well. Please do pick up something about the work of the Navigators if you know nothing about the movement that Marion and I are working with. And there's also a brochure over there, a little leaflet over there about our regional conference day that we have next month that I know one or two of you are coming to and others of you might like to. So if you would like to pick one of those up as well, they're over there too. Well, I wonder if you're watching any TV dramas currently. Maybe working your way through a box set or something that somebody gave you as a Christmas present. I realise I should have a clicker, shouldn't I, somewhere, to do the PowerPoint. Thank you. Maybe one of these, maybe this is what you're into, one of the current series that's on. If so, I wonder where you're up to. Are you still trying to make sense of lots of loose ends? You know, you think you've got something cracked in terms of a part of the plot, and then something comes in and torpedoes it, and you've got to go in an entirely new direction. Well, Marion and I have been watching three such series since Christmas, mercifully, in our own time, in our own. That's one of the great things about being able to record and watch it when you want to, rather than when the schedulers say you're supposed to. But we've been watching three. One has just concluded, or at least we thought it had concluded, and they've suddenly told us that there's another series to come. So it didn't quite reach the point that we were expecting. But two of them have nowhere near concluded. And we're still trying to figure out where in the world is this thing going to end? How is it going to unravel as we move towards the final conclusion? Well, as we turn the page of Luke's Gospel this morning, and if you've got a Bible in front of you, can I invite you to turn back to that passage that was just read to us in Luke chapter 19. It's on page 1054. And as we turn to this page of Luke's Gospel, it's not difficult to detect that the narrative that Luke has been expounding for us through these first 19 chapters is approaching its climax. If this were a military campaign, it would be the start of the end game. If this were a crime fiction novel, it would be the beginning of the denouement, the untying, the unraveling of all those loose ends, knotty little strands of plot that we're not quite sure what to make. They're beginning to come together. And as we turn to this passage in Luke chapter 19 this morning, that's the point that we're at. It's quite obvious that the people following Jesus knew that his arrival in Jerusalem signaled something very important, something extraordinarily significant. They knew that. The problem was they had jumped to a mistaken conclusion as to what that was. And despite Jesus' indications all along the way, they completely misunderstood what was about to happen in the city of Jerusalem. See, they thought they were on the way to a coronation where King Jesus was to be crowned. Whereas, in fact, it was a crucifixion that awaited them as they entered the city. King Jesus was their hero. He was about to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, or so they thought. But they wanted to be there for that reason. They wanted to get a piece of the action. For 3 years they had followed him as their Lord and Master. And now they were heading towards his enthronement as their king, or so they thought. And they wanted to be there. And their adulation knew no bounds. Verse 36 of the passage that we read says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Matthew, in his account of this little incident, says that they tore down the branches from the trees and they threw those on the road as well. They threw them over the animal that Jesus was riding. They waved them in celebration and in adoration of their king. They sang the praises of their royal miracle maker. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it was all too much for some of the Pharisees who'd come out from the city to see what was going on. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're making too much fuss. They're celebrating too wildly. They're going over the top. Rebuke them." Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If these people stay silent," says Jesus, "the very stones will cry out in acknowledgement of their coming King who created them too." Yes, the people thought they were heading for a coronation. Only Jesus himself knew the real outcome that was to unfold. He alone understood the true significance of the moment. He tried to prepare them for what was ahead. In the previous chapter, we'd read these words. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." And the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they didn't know what he was talking about. He tried to prepare them. And in the paragraphs immediately before our passage we've read, he told the people a parable, specifically focused to help to realign their thoughts with reality. If you've got your Bible open, look back to verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So Jesus tells them a story to disabuse them, to try and get their minds thinking in terms of reality rather than fantasy. And he tells them a story about a king who goes away. Not a king who's being crowned, a king who goes away and then returns in judgment. See, Jesus knew what was about to happen in Jerusalem. He knew that what was about to happen was the very reason he had come to the earth. And it was what Luke knew he had to focus on centrally. And not just here, but actually, as we've read through Luke's gospel, there have been indications all the way along by Luke that this was where things were heading. Way back 10 chapters earlier, he had chosen to record these words. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Much earlier in Jesus' ministry, much earlier in Luke's account, he wanted to focus his readers' thoughts here on the central issue. And in that same chapter, Luke 9, to highlight something that he knew was central. In fact, in some ways, it's the very turning point of the gospel in Luke chapter 9, where we read in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. This is the pivotal point, the pivotal verse in Luke's gospel that moves us into a focus on why Jesus came. You see, Jesus was not the kind of king people were expecting. And his kingdom wasn't the kind of kingdom they were expecting either. And his entry into Jerusalem gives three clear evidences of this, which we'll spend the remainder of our time on. Triumphal as Jesus' entry was, and it was, with the people shouting his praise, singing his praise, spreading their garments, spreading the palm leaves and branches from the trees. As triumphal as that entry was, it nevertheless revealed three central characteristics of Jesus' kingship. And the first of those is in verses 28 to 40, which we've already thought a little bit about. Because those verses reveal that it was the entrance of a servant king. Let me just read them again. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. A remarkable little incident, isn't it? I wonder what you make of it. It's intriguing in some ways. As Jesus makes his way walking towards the city, he realizes there's a need for an animal that he might ride into the city. And so the little incident that we've read takes place. Now, put yourself in the place of the donkey owner. Or perhaps, guys, imagine it's your car, not your donkey. And two men suddenly come up and knock at the front door and say, "We need your car. Can we have your keys?" And you go, "What? Why?" "Well, the Lord needs it." "Really? It's a miracle, isn't it? That they would hand over the donkey like that?" I'm not sure that it is a miracle. See, did you notice the second part of the verse that we looked at earlier? Way back in Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Where do you think they went? Well, they went to this guy who owned a donkey. And they said to him, "The master needs the donkey." I'm sure it was someone who was very sympathetic to their cause, by the way. "The master is going to come and he's going to need a donkey. And we want you to know that eventually two guys are going to show up and start untying the donkey that's outside your house. And you will know they are not criminals because when you ask them, 'Why are you doing this?' they will say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And so it happened. Not miraculous at all, but forethought by Jesus in terms of planning his entry into the city. He went ahead and made preparations. He knew that the donkey would be needed. He knew that the owner would need to release it. And so preparation is made. You see, Jesus knew that he'd come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He knew, and other Jews knew, if only they stopped to recall it, that the prophet Zechariah, 900 years before the event that we've written, 900 years earlier, yes, attested by historians down through time, Zechariah had written these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew tells us that actually what happened was when these men went to get the donkey, there was a donkey and its colt, a foal. And they actually brought both of them to Jesus, maybe not wanting to separate the parent from the young animal, I don't know. And Jesus rode on the colt in fulfillment of a prophecy that Zechariah had written 900 years before. The colt was brought. And did you notice? It says in verse 30, "You will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden." This was an unblemished colt. Never been sat on. Never been used. Because you see, they were the only animals that were acceptable in bringing sacrifices to God. A sacrificial animal had to be an unblemished animal. And Jesus knew that his entry into Jerusalem was going to be as a sacrificial offering for the sin of the world. So the colt on which he rode had to be unblemished, unridden. And so Jesus sat and came into the city. Not as a conquering monarch, yes, fulfilling God's purposes and promises, but as a servant of those purposes and promises. Just as at his birth he came to a stable and not a palace. Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. When Bart first told me this title that he'd given to this sermon this morning, I was a little bit surprised. What an entrance! Didn't seem to me to quite fit this passage. Didn't seem quite appropriate to this part of Luke's story. And then I realized there's a very different way in which you can say that. There's a very different intonation that you can bring to it. Because perhaps with a little shake of the head, you can say, "What an entrance." By the servant king. This was the entrance of a servant king. But then secondly, it was also the entrance of a compassionate saviour. Verses 41 to 44. "And so the throng of disciples accompanying Jesus continue their journey towards Jerusalem. They pass by Bethphage and Bethany." Verse 29 has told us. They've come down the road from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley. They've begun to go up the road the other side. And as they climb that road, Jerusalem comes into view for the very first time. And for Jesus, the sight of the city evokes an immediate emotional response. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." An immediate emotional reaction, and yet not one of fearful horror at what he knew awaited him there, but one of compassion towards the sinfulness and the spiritual blindness of those who lived and ruled and, yes, who worshipped there. Compassion because of their ultimate judgment that Jesus knew would befall them, precipitated by the arrival of the Romans only 40 years later, who would raise the city to the ground. Jesus, of course, knew that fate. But much more than that, he knew of its citizens' sinful practices, and especially those of the religious leaders. See, they had rejected the true law of God. They had replaced that law with rules and regulations of their own, for their own benefit, for their own reward. God's law had gone out of the window. Their own standards had come in their place. And they were about to display the ultimate rejection, not just of God's law, but of God's Messiah, about which their own scriptures, which they claimed to revere and uphold, had spoken to them over and over and over again. What amazing blindness! And the people of the city too, not just the religious leaders, but the people who were their followers, had embraced these sinful practices as well, which would lead them not many days hence to be part of a great throng who were crying, "Crucify, crucify." See, there were two crowds in Jerusalem that day. There was the crowd of disciples who'd come in with Jesus, who worshipped him as their king, who threw their cloaks before him and sang his praises. And then there were the inhabitants of the city, following the spiritual leadership of their sinful leaders, and ready even as an end of those sinful practices, to put to death the Son of God. But as Jesus views this city, far from thoughts of its just deserts being in his heart, he weeps for it, as a parent might weep for a wayward child. Later, when he has entered the city, Matthew records for us that he says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He hates the sin, but he loves the sinners. And friends, I want to tell you it's just the same this morning. Jesus hates our sin. All those scrunched up bits of newspaper that went into the first basket. Jesus hates that sin. But he loves the sinner. Do you think perhaps this morning that your own sinful behavior has made you an outcast as far as God is concerned? Think again. That God could never love you because of what you've said and done? Think again. His heart is full of compassion. His heart is full of compassion. He longs to redeem, to repair, and restore lives that are broken by sin. That's why after this sermon, we'll take communion together. As an act of remembrance, as an act of thanksgiving, as an act of celebration, that we worship a compassionate Saviour who came to give his life for sinners. This was the entrance of a servant king, a compassionate Saviour. Thirdly and lastly, we need to see that it's also the entrance of a righteous God. You see, as I said a moment ago, he loves sinners, but he hates their sin. And so as Jesus goes into the temple, verse 45, the same temple that he had visited right at the outset of his ministry that John describes in his Gospel, chapter 2. As Jesus goes back into that temple, he finds the exact same things going on that were happening the first time he went. Jesus had already cleansed the temple once. He turned the tables of the money changer over once already. He'd sought to eradicate the practices and behaviors that were going on in the temple once before. And now he comes back, and what does he find? Exactly the same going on again. The house of God had been turned into a den of robbers. Back into a marketplace where racketeering and extortion were rife. And his righteous anger burned within him. Verses 45 and 6, it's written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Quoting from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, again, many, many years before. You've turned this place that is supposed to be a place of worship and prayer into a den of iniquity. Now, if we're honest this morning, we perhaps find this rather difficult, don't we? How can we square the circle of a God who at one and the same time is characterized by the humility of a servant, the tender compassion of a Savior, and who we now see dealing ruthlessly, almost violently, with those in the temple courts who are extorting money from the people, and on the side, lining the pockets of the religious leaders? But you see, in the God of the Bible, they perfectly coexist, those different characteristics. And wherever God sees sin, his righteous anger is inflamed. But as he looks at the sinner, love and compassion well up within his heart. And you know, we dare not emphasize one at the expense of the other. Sometimes I wonder if we underestimate just how much our sin offends God. We prefer to focus on his love for us as sinners. But my friends, we need also to remember that he hates sin. It's an abomination to him. It's an affront to his holiness. And especially when exhibited in the lives of those who claim to know and to love him. You see, that was the heart of the problem here. He was in the temple. It was happening in church. The leaders, and especially the leaders and their adherents, all of whom should have known better and acted differently, were riddled with sin. God forbid that the same thing should be true this morning. And yet, you know, in a sense it is. Even the great Apostle Paul, when writing to the Romans, had to honestly admit, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and the things I do want to do, I struggle to do. Even as one of the greatest Christian leaders who's ever lived. So it's no surprise, is it, that we share in something of that struggle ourselves. That's why in a few moments we'll be saying the confession together as part of our time celebrating communion. We'll be eating bread and wine together because we want to remember to celebrate and to give thanks for that which was the very reason for this triumphal entry, that the spotless Lamb of God, riding on a previously unridden foal, might make his way humbly yet purposefully to the cross. The cross where the righteous anger of God would be satisfied. Once and for all, where the means of cleansing and forgiveness for every sinner, in every age, in every nation, would be accomplished. So that we, the guilty, might go free. We, the rebel, might find new eternal life through the sacrificial death of the one who came as the servant king and the compassionate saviour. And with what an irony our passage ends. Verses 47 and 48. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. But in the marvelous purpose of God, those who most hated and opposed him became the very means by which God opened the way of salvation for all who would trust and receive him, for you, for me, for everyone who calls upon his name in repentance and faith. What an entrance. What an outcome. What a saviour. Hallelujah. Let's pray together, please. Father God, we thank you this morning for the great joy that many of us have of knowing Jesus as our saviour and our Lord. Lord, this morning may we take seriously the challenge of your word concerning our sin, and may we seek day by day to live in a way that glorifies and honors you. And Lord, if this morning we're here as those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, may your word to us this morning help us to see that this servant king can be our king. This compassionate saviour can be our saviour and can bring us back into a relationship with a God who hates our sin but who loves us so deeply. Lord, hear our prayer. We bring it in Jesus' name. Amen.